So giving announcements this morning, did a great job. That's hard to do. And, we want to shepherd you and love you and as best we can. And so the elders have talked about what's a way that, with all the guests we've been having recently, what's the way that we can get to know you and you can get to know us? And so you're going to be seeing more of our elders up here during announcements. And so when you do, recognize that's difficult. And so say hello to that, to them. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Craig, I'm going to have you raise the lights up as well. Last week we began this chapter, and as we did, we identified that the overall theme of the individual sections we find in chapter 10 concerned the practical application of discipleship. Last week, the subject of our lesson was verses 1 through 12, where the Lord addressed the issue of divorce, and in doing so, He reminded us of what God says about marriage. The theology of marriage was the driving force behind the Lord's answer to the Pharisees in verses 1 through 12. Even though the Pharisees sought to bring controversy to Him and sought to bring contempt to Jesus through this highly contested issue, He took that and He redirected that to bring clarity to God's desire for marriage, and with it also to raise the disciples' understanding of a woman's spiritual equality with a man. This morning we move to the next section where our passage will begin in verse 13. And the subject of this lesson has to do with how God views children, how God feels about preventing others from coming to Him, and how disciples, God's disciples, are to view children as well. This is really a wonderful reminder of God's great love and His delight as Jesus confronts the disciples' view of children, then counteracts that with a very touching display of compassion and gentleness. And this is what we would come to expect from the Lord. We've seen this gentleness and compassion extended out to His disciples, extended out to those who were vulnerable and isolated. He gives them the kindest care, the greatest compassion. He has the greatest understanding to those who are the most undeserving, who are really paralyzed to do anything for themselves without God's tender mercy. Now, at first glance, bringing children to Jesus seems kind of like a foregone conclusion that people would want to do this. I don't think any of us are surprised by this. I don't think anyone reading this would be surprised, especially today in our culture where many of our significant moments of life are enhanced through the presence of children. It's a cultural norm for us that children are to be cared for and to be nurtured and protected. And there's even more severe punishments for criminal acts when children are the ones victimized. And we understand that. But this was not always the case, especially in the ancient world. Children, in ways similar to women, as we saw last week, they were seen by their relationship to a man. A child would have a greater status depending on who his father was, and the value of a child would correspond to how they could contribute to the needs of the family. Sons were considered to be more valuable than daughters because of their potential for future work and their ability to increase the family name. But at a certain age, all children were viewed really with a diminished importance until they reached adulthood. But Jesus breaks down all of that. He breaks down that entire paradigm of thinking with this response. And He not only establishes their importance, but He makes the shocking theological claim that if you don't become like one of them, then you can't enter heaven at all. The disciples must have looked at each other and thought, well, what does that even mean? This would have had a huge impact on them, and I think this explains why, of all the events, all the miracles, all the times of teaching the Lord did over His over 3 years of His ministry, why 3 out of the 4 Gospels would include this interaction between Jesus and the children. The answer is because of the impact that this event made on them. If you consider the Lord's previous lessons we've looked at recently on humility in the ministry, humility in the church, the need for that, well, this interaction becomes a seamless object lesson for those principles. As we look at these 3 verses, I want to highlight 4 main ideas for us to capture. The first is the virtue of bringing people to Jesus. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? And I would clarify that I mean at any age. Someone had once said that there's no such thing as a children's ministry in the Bible. I think this passage is an answer to that issue. Bringing people to Jesus at any age. That means you share the gospel at any age. You share the gospel at every age. Obviously, you want the information to be age appropriate. A dissertation on justification is not going to do well in front of a bunch of kindergartners. But we want to share the gospel early. We want to share the news and information about God early. And you say, well, how early are you talking about? I remember sharing when my children were still in the womb, speaking softly of our love for them, of God's love for them. And I would encourage parents to start even pre-birth. I mean, why not? Just get into the habit of sharing Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at the issue of anger. We're going to see that here the Lord gets angry. He gets angry with his disciples. And there are some very important lessons here on what godly anger looks like and what it doesn't. There are times where it's right to be angry, and we're going to look at that from the Lord's example. And then there are issues over which we often get angry about, and yet the Lord faced those same issues, but it had no effect on him. We would do well to analyze how and why the Lord became angry, and then how he responded to his anger, and then allow that to inform how we respond to our own anger. Thirdly, we're going to look at the correlation between childlike humility and the kingdom of God. What does Jesus actually mean when he says you have to enter the kingdom as a child? And more than that, if you don't come as a child, well, you're not getting in. With such strong language, this is something we need to hammer down and really understand. I think one conclusion that we can draw from this is the issue of where children go when they die. And I would include with that those who are like children, either through developmental disabilities or issues like that. I think it's undeniably clear that all children go immediately into the presence of God when they die, whether they die a natural death or not. And that includes pre-birth, before they're physically born, miscarriages, abortions, anything like that. All children immediately into the presence of God upon their death. I think Jesus illustrates that, and we'll look at that. And then lastly, God's love for children. God's love for children here is evidenced by Jesus' tender compassion we find in the passage. The scriptures are replete with descriptions of God's great love for his people, and that love is often characterized by the way a parent loves their children. Everyone has a relationship with God, even unbelievers. Everyone has a relationship with God in the sense that he is the creator, we are the creature. He is the provider, he is the sustainer, and he is the providential guide for all matters of life. Our relationship with God is, in this regard, both deep and wide. And for believers, we get to experience what unbelievers don't, which is a relationship with him as eternal Savior. I think maybe one of the clearest ways of all those types of relationships, one of the clearest ways that we can see the love of God is through the parent-child relationship. It really is the combination of all those other aspects combined, creator, sustainer, provider, but as a parent-child relationship, we add the element of love to it. That follows the Lord's example. He taught the disciples to pray, beginning with our Father, and even on other occasions calls out to God using the word Abba, which was an intimate, familiar term meaning daddy or papa. And you get the idea of the sense of intimacy that believers have with God the Father. And that is certainly what we find in the passage as the Lord embraces these children. Let's begin reading together in verse 13. Mark writes, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." This is the word of God. We began last week by identifying the setting of the chapter. You'll recall that Jesus is now out of Galilee. He's traveled in the southeastern direction across the Jordan River. He's now in the land of Perea. This is a Gentile area, and he is outside the borders of Israel. Jesus was here for approximately 6 months, and while Mark and Matthew skip over this period of ministry, it is recorded by Luke 10 through 18, and John chapters 7 through 11. This area is the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. There's a growing pressure on Jesus and the disciples from Herod's desire to see him. More than that, however, Jesus now breaks free from the quiet time of teaching that he has had with the disciples when he was traveling in the north, and now he's back among the crowds. His time of instruction, private instruction, is over. His ministry to the cross is full steam ahead, and he's making his way there from Perea. Along with the crowds, the Pharisees show up, and at this point in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry, they are going to be a permanent fixture until his arrest and crucifixion. We have the return of the Pharisees, we have the return of the public ministry, and we have the return of the crowds. We've said before that when it comes to the crowds, there is a love-hate relationship between Jesus and them. He loves them, and he ministers to them, and he ministers to their needs, but he didn't trust them. He knew what was in the heart of man, he knew what they wanted to do, and he refused to respond to their incessant craving for food, for freedom from the Romans, and that drove them to hate him and to abandon him. But before that happens, before that final abandonment from the crowds, he repeatedly shows his love through his response to their request for healing and miracle power. And that's the context of our passage. Our first point, the virtue of bringing people to Jesus, begins in verse 13 with a group of parents. These are probably a group of young mothers who were bringing their small children to Jesus so that he could lay hands on them. The word translated here for children is the word paideia. It's a general word that means child. It can include toddlers. It can even include elementary age children. But the parallel passage of this event in Luke, he uses the word brephos, which means specifically a newborn baby. These are infants. These are months old, weeks old, maybe even days old. The same word is used to describe Moses in the book of Acts 7 through verse 19, when Moses was a brephos. He was a small child placed in the basket in the Nile River, and that occurred before he was 3 months old. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes that we, the church, are to be like newborn infants and to long for the pure milk of the word. That's the idea. These are young children. These are babies, small babies. And that's an important feature to keep in mind as we understand the weight of the passage. Mark writes that these newborn babies were being brought to Jesus so that he could touch them. By this point in Jesus' ministry, it was already a well-established custom that he touched people. He laid hands on people. He showed affection and reaching out and touching them. The Pharisees didn't touch people. In fact, they were outraged if they were touched by anyone. But Jesus did. Whatever the disease was, whatever the illness was, no matter how bad it was, no matter how defiling or repulsive, Jesus reached out and touched. And he was never defiled by that. In fact, he was the one who cast out all defilement. He touched the untouchable. He loved the unlovable. He saved those who were as powerless to save themselves as children are, namely everybody. He healed by touch because it was personal, it was affectionate, it was compassionate, and it also served to show everyone by him touching the untouchable that when they're cleansed, they are now free to be welcomed into society and they're no longer under the stigma that they had. Sometimes Jesus touched in very general ways, like the leper in chapter 1, verse 40 and 41. The leper came before him and prostrated himself out. We can imagine Jesus touching him on the shoulder, maybe touching him on the head. There were other times where he was very specific in the way that he touched others. such as the example of when he put his fingers into the deaf man's ears. He wanted to indicate to the deaf man that he knew what the problem was and that he was going to heal. Touching was so common in Jesus' ministry that many people thought, well, if I don't need him necessarily to touch me, if I can just touch him, I'm going to be healed. And we see that from the hemorrhaging woman in chapter 5 of Mark. So all of that would be circulating in the minds of these young mothers. I want to get my baby so that Jesus can touch him, can touch them. Beyond the healing benefits of Jesus' touch, there was also a cultural and biblical precedence for this, even though the Pharisees largely ignored this. Jewish parents would commonly bring their children to the elders of a local synagogue or to the prominent rabbis in a village in order to be touched and in order to be blessed. We see a semblance of this today, I think, every time an infant or a baby is presented up for a politician to kiss or to hug. And I just think, those poor kids, you know. But anyways, that's the idea. You want your child to be blessed or touched or somehow honored that way by a notable person. This began in Jewish history back with Noah. You might recall that Noah blessed his sons Shem and Japheth. That continued on. The idea of blessing your children continued on through Israel's patriarchs. We find that with Isaac in Genesis 27. Then again in Jacob, Genesis 49. The purpose was pretty simple. They just wanted a prayer. They wanted a prayer for God's blessing. They wanted God to protect these children so that they could make it through to adulthood. And that was very vital and important during this time where there was a high infant mortality rate. Plus, I think these parents, just as all parents, wanted their children to know God. Jesus was a man of God. That was established. And parents wanted them to know God. They wanted their children to be a part of God's kingdom. They want their children to have eternal life. We understand that. So whoever they thought Jesus was, they knew that he was at least from God due to everything he could do. So it made sense to them to bring their babies to him so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them in a really sweet moment of tenderness. Well, as simple as that principle is for us to understand, verse 13 ends with the introduction to the antagonist of the story, and ironically, that's his own disciples. These are the men who were tasked to be fishers of men, to go out and to find people and to bring people to Jesus. And yet here they are turning these mothers away. And if that wasn't bad enough, and it is, notice that they're not just turning the babies away. They're not just asking the mothers to come back at a more convenient time. Look at what verse 13 says. But the disciples rebuked them. They're not rebuking the babies, obviously. They're rebuking the mothers. This is a strong word that Mark uses. It's the word epitomao. It means, on the positive side, it means to bring great reward to someone. And on the negative side, it means to sternly disapprove, to blame, to punish. To show you the force of this, Mark uses the same word on three different occasions when Jesus rebuked demons. He used it again when Jesus rebuked the storm. This was the word that was used when Peter took Jesus aside, you remember that, and rebuked Jesus. Then the word was used again when the Lord rebuked Peter and even called him Satan in verse 33 of chapter 8. I mean, this is a serious, angry, authoritative reprimand. We might think of the disciples looking at this group of young mothers and responding to them, how dare you bring babies to him? Don't you ever do that again. That's the response. Well, for all of you mothers, how would that make you feel? How would it make you feel if you brought your infant child to be blessed by a man of God and then his closest followers reprimanded you for it? You don't do that. Disciples are supposed to bring people to Jesus, not sending them away with a rebuke. Plus, in a very practical sense, you don't rebuke a mother over the care of her child. Are you kidding me? We used to say in police work, you do things like that, you activate mama bear mode. That is not a train you want to stand in front of. Jesus may have intervened here just to rescue them from imminent danger. I remember showing up to calls one time, and if there was ever a sick or injured child and mom was in mama bear mode, it didn't matter if the police showed up or the president. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem, and you better get out of the way. You don't win those fights. I've been in them. You don't win those fights. I remember this one lady. I just got to tell you, this one lady, I'm about to take her son to jail, and you know she's all of about 90 pounds soaking wet, and she looks at me and says, "Officer, if you take him to jail, you best not think your gun's going to save you." She's in mama bear mode. Why would they do this? Why would the disciples do this? Well, the simple answer is because they saw children as unimportant. And laying hands on them was just a waste of time. They weren't trying to hurt them, but this was a pointless interruption, and they were aggravated at the delay. They had places to go. They had things to do, a mission to accomplish, and this was slowing them down. It was hard enough to keep the crowds at bay as it was. They didn't need a bunch of kids getting in the way. In their minds, they're trying to keep Jesus free of the petty things so that he can stay focused on the important things. Verse 14, Mark doesn't record who the women were. It doesn't record who the babies were, because the point of the passage is Jesus' response. When Jesus saw the disciples do this, Mark writes that he was indignant. We don't know how the mothers felt, even though we can imagine how they felt, but there is no doubt about how the Lord felt about this. That brings us to the second point, the issue of anger. He was angry at them. We need to spend a little bit of time on this because of how unrestrained anger can lead to sin, and how sin leads to death. If sin were a bomb that destroys, our anger's the trigger. While there's much written and preached on concerning other sins like lust or greed or idolatry, anger tends to be more accepted. And that is a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous thing. First of all, from the passage, from the way it's worded, it appears that Jesus was more angry at the actions of the disciples in this passage than when we go back to chapter 1 to the situation with the leper, where Mark records that Jesus was angry. Actually, if you look at the verse in verse 41, the New American Standard translates that he was moved with compassion, but the word that's used is orgizomai. It means wrath. He was moved with anger. He was moved with anger toward what was happening, and we saw how he was angry over the effect of sin on the man. He was angry at how the man had been ostracized from the people as a result of sin. The reason the NASB translates that as compassion is because they're not exactly sure what to do with how Jesus felt. But in our passage, there is no mistake. Jesus is angry. Mark is describing a stronger anger than that. It means to arouse into anger and then vent it out. Jesus isn't just annoyed. He isn't just irritated. He is angry, and he expresses it with the imperative, "Permit the children to come to me." This is insightful for us, beloved, because you can learn a lot about a person by their anger. What they get angry from, and how they respond to anger. You can learn a lot about how they think of themselves, about how they think of you. You can learn a lot about the strength of their character by how they handle their anger. Why? Because anger makes it harder to hide our sin. It's amazing and tragic at the same time at how someone's home life can be a raging inferno of fear, abuse, neglect, and wickedness, and yet on Sunday morning they are indistinguishable from anyone else. Anger, though, gives us a window into that. What can we learn from the Lord's response? Well, number one, he was angry. And so what does godly anger look like? Number one, he immediately addressed the real issue. The real issue. He doesn't resort to name calling. He doesn't resort to the all too familiar blame game. You know what I'm talking about. He addressed the real issue. He addresses the problem. And then he's clear about the solution. Permit them to come to me. Secondly, he provides an answer to avoid the same mistake again. Do not hinder them. There's no accusation. There's no calling into question one's motives. There's just clear instruction based on the issue at hand. How many times have you had an argument with someone, maybe a friend, maybe a spouse? The circumstances may have been different, but it was really just the same argument all over again. The Lord prevents that. Why does that happen? Because it's never resolved. It wasn't resolved the first time. It comes up all over again. Here the Lord prevents that by providing the solution. He tells the disciples, do not hinder them. Following that one command will prevent the situation from ever coming up again. Thirdly, his reason for his anger was in accord with the will of God. Jesus gives a theological explanation for his anger, and in doing so, he shows how his emotions are perfectly fitting for the situation. He's not being over the top, and he's not showing indifference to an important matter. His emotions, his response, or his instruction, they're all perfectly suited for the situation. There's no accusation, there's no insinuation, there's no suspicion, and he doesn't bring up the past as ammunition. He addresses the issue in a way that's fair with them and also instructive for their benefit. Now, someone might ask the question, well, why was he angry in the first place? I mean, couldn't he have just corrected them without becoming indignant at them? Couldn't he just correct the situation without yelling out and giving a command? I mean, this is a strong word. Doesn't his anger show a lack of self-control? Well, no, it doesn't. And that question assumes that anger itself is wrong or a sin. But it's not. It's not a sin. The presence of anger is not evidence of a lack of self-control. How you respond to your anger, that reveals your ability or your level of self-control. And quite honestly, there are some things in this world that we need to be angry about. We need to be angry about because it gets us into action. It moves us. We need to be angry about people going to hell for their sin and give them the gospel. We need to be angry on issues like abortion or child abuse, domestic violence, all of these things where families are broken down and the weak and vulnerable are abused. It's not a sin to be angry. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Listen, we're fallen people living in a fallen world. We're going to encounter situations and events that make us angry, and some of them should. The command here is not, do not be angry, but rather be angry and do not sin. And this is where we must exercise self-control and resolve the issue. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve it. Yes, you're angry. Something has happened. It has provoked you. You're angry. But now it's time to resolve it. This is where we exercise self-control. What happens if we don't? He says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Uncontrolled anger in a moment can become an opportunity for a sinful act. Sin is the bomb. Anger's the trigger. Why? Why does anger do this? Because when we're angry, the strength of our normal inhibitions to sinful activity is weakened. Our anger reduces our ability to prevent ourselves from acting out in sinful ways. You may do things in a moment of anger that you would not normally do. I can't tell you how many times I've had people in the back of a police car who have been saying to themselves, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that's not me. I can't believe I did that. When you're angry, your resistance to fight against your own sinful tendencies is weakened, and your heart becomes a cauldron where the emotions of anger continue to bubble and boil until it overflows and destroys. The book of James, chapter 1, James writes in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Why? Verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." It's not a sin to be angry, but what anger has the potential to produce is not the righteousness of God. And when you sin, you destroy yourselves and everyone else that sin affects. Again, he doesn't say don't be angry. He says be slow to anger. Be reasonable. Look at your circumstances in a way that is mature. Have a response that is a right response. Not like a child who doesn't get what they want and then throws a temper tantrum. Because when you're an adult, that temper tantrum is severe, isn't it? Have a mature response. Be slow to anger. It takes patient endurance. You need to evaluate what is going on. And just like the Lord, respond in a way that is appropriate rather than in your anger. No one ever gets angry and wants to do the things of God. I mean, it's not like you get angry and then in the moment of your anger, you say to yourself, "Oh, I'm so mad right now, I wish I had someone to serve." Right? That never happens. It's not as though you have the anger rising up in your heart and you've got the fire of rage in your eye and all of a sudden you start looking around for people's feet to wash. No. Anger makes us want to be destructive, either in our relationships or even physically. So what is a faithful God-honoring response to our anger? Well, we look to the Lord as our example, and it begins with identifying things that are appropriate to be angry about. A lot of people get angry about a lot of silly things and reflects their maturity or their lack of maturity. But we can't get swallowed up by our emotions, and we need to think clearly and biblically, and that's where we turn to the Lord's example and identify what did He get angry about. Number one, He got angry about false teaching and false teachers. I won't turn there, but the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is an explosion of anger from the Lord directed at the false teachers of Israel, the Pharisees. In that chapter, He pronounces 8 severe woes on them, and He calls them hypocritical sons of hell who are just as damned as their followers. If there's anything the church should be angry about, it's the havoc and the destruction that false teaching brings into people's lives and ultimately damns them for eternity. That's what the church should be angry about. That's why Paul says we are the pillar and support of the truth. And like a pillar, like a support, we hold it up. Secondly, Jesus got angry at hypocrisy. People who say one thing and do another. People who portray one kind of personality and yet actually live out another. These are people, Christians maybe, who come to church on Sunday mornings with a bright smile on their face while their personal lives are a seething den of iniquity and selfishness. They pretend to desire godliness. They say all the right things, do all the right things, and yet their hands are drenched in unrepentant sin. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus hated that. He got angry at that. Thirdly, using God to satisfy your own greed, really an expression of selfishness. We saw this in Jesus' response to the leaders and the temple officials in John 2 when He cleansed out the temple. We see Jesus driving out the money changers and the sleazy, greedy temple officials who were using religious guilt to fill their own pockets. The same thing occurs with today's televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers. We hate them because we hate what they're doing. We want them to be saved and we want them to come to Christ and we want to share the gospel with them. And so we love them in that respect. We love them in the sense we want to give them the gospel, but the effect that they're having is damning to those who are deceived by them. And so we hate that. We get angry at that. They promise God will bless them 100-fold. They even make those claims. while filling their own coffers. Fourthly, lukewarm indifference. Lukewarm indifference. The Lord is angry with lukewarm indifference. The Lord's letter to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 is a prime example of this. In verse 15, the Lord says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this verse is often misquoted as to mean that the Lord hates indifference so much that he would rather have those who were on fire for him or those who were somehow against him through a coldness. Maybe you've heard that before. So it's like saying, it's like the Lord is saying, don't just ignore me. You know, give me enough attention. You're either on fire for me or you're against me, but don't just ignore me. That is not what the Lord is saying in the passage. He would never prefer someone to be cold toward him. That's not what he is saying. To understand what he means, you have to know the geography of the area. Laodicea was a city located in between two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Both of those cities had, one had natural hot springs. The other had access to underground rivers. It was cold water and hot water. And what do? They made aqueducts and they funneled the water from those areas into Laodicea. Well, the problem with that is by the time the water got from one to the middle, it was neither hot, it was neither cold, and because it had been traveling through the aqueducts, it was filthy. So the Lord says, yes, you're not good for anything. The hot water's not good for hot purposes, the cold water's not good for cold purposes. And so being lukewarm means you're just not good for anything. It doesn't mean you have a cold anger toward God, it just means you're lukewarm and indifferent, not good. The point he's making is that your indifference isn't good for anything. And the Lord is angry at that. He's angry at hard-heartedness. He's angry at prideful self-exaltation. We've seen that. And then we come to our passage where the Lord is angry at preventing other people from coming to him and then showing contempt to those who are vulnerable and helpless. In the book of James, we saw chapter 1, we see in verse 27, says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Why orphans? Why widows? Because they're vulnerable. Because they have a harder life, especially in ancient times. The Lord says, show compassion. Show love. That is the heart of God. Show love to those who are vulnerable, to widows and orphans. So what do we learn from Jesus' anger? Number one, his anger had the proper motivation. In other words, he was angry for the right reasons. He wasn't angry over petty arguments or personal slights against him. There's no selfishness involved. Secondly, his anger had the proper focus. He wasn't angry at God. He wasn't angry at the weaknesses of others. His anger targeted sinful behavior and true injustice. Thirdly, his anger had proper control. He was never out of control, even in his wrath. The temple leaders did not like the cleansing of the temple, but he had done nothing out of control, nothing sinful. He was in control of his emotions. They did not control him. Fourthly, his anger had the proper duration. He didn't allow his anger to turn into bitterness and to go on and on and on. He didn't hold grudges. He dealt with each situation properly and he handled his anger in good time. And fifthly, his anger had the proper result. Jesus' anger had the inevitable consequence of godly action. Jesus' anger, just as with all his emotions, was held in check by the Word of God, and through his anger, God's will could be accomplished, such as allowing the children to come to him. Back in our passage, the second part of Mark 14 through 15, we come to the third point of our passage, which is the correlation of childlike humility in the kingdom of God. When we come to the second part of verse 14 and into 15, we now find the very specific reason for Jesus' response. and a mountain of a theological truth. This is such a profound insight into the kingdom of God. I think this is the reason why all three synoptic gospels include this event. Jesus says, "Don't hinder the children from coming to me." Why, we ask? Because the children of God, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Look at the verse. Notice the emphasis. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He doesn't say they belong to the kingdom of God, but rather the kingdom belongs to them. We're talking about the right of possession that comes from citizenship. This is why I think the Bible unequivocally teaches that all children who die are received into heaven. That doesn't mean that they're saved at birth, because you can't lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that they're not sinful. If they weren't sinful, they wouldn't die in the first place. But it does show that there is a tenderness of God where He brings children and welcomes them into His arms. Throughout the Scripture, there is this repeated emphasis that children, or those who are like children, when they die, they experience divine grace at their death, and they're welcomed into the presence of God. A few examples of this. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord struck their child so that it was sick. Eventually it died. During the time the baby was sick, David fasted and wept and prayed. He prayed for its healing. But after it died, he cleaned up. He stopped fasting. His heartbreak was over. His servants asked him about that. Why, when the baby was sick, are you upset? But now that the baby has died, are you no longer upset? In 2 Samuel 12:23, he says, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David fully expected to see this child again. In the book of Jonah, when God spared the city of Nineveh, Jonah was outside waiting for its destruction. God showed grace to the city. Jonah was very upset. They were a terrible pagan heathen group. He wanted them destroyed, but God showed mercy on them, and he was upset for that, and he told God he was upset for that. I love God's response in Jonah 4, verse 11. God says to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, get this, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left hand?" Who are the people who don't know their right from their left? Their children. God's argument here for sparing the city after their repentance is, isn't it right for me to do this because of the children? In the book of Job, Job says, through his suffering, through the pain he endured, it would have been better for him to have been a stillborn than to experience life, because he knows that as a stillborn, he would experience rest. The only people who experience rest after they die are those who are in the Lord's presence. In the book of Revelation 20, when all the dead are raised again, standing before the great white throne judgment, verse 12 says that they will be judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. It doesn't mean babies are not sinful, but they don't have evil deeds to be judged by. Some of you might say, "Have you heard my baby cry? That's pretty evil to me." They're judged according to their deeds. They're before the Lord as unbelievers because they haven't responded to the gospel. That in itself is an evil deed, but when the judgment happens, the books, the records are kept according to their deeds. There are many other examples, actually, but not to mention even the Lord's response when he says, "Let these children come to me." It shows the heart of God toward them. What we're seeing, though, is God's grace toward children. It doesn't mean they're innocent of sin. No one is saying that. But in the mind and in the mercy of God, he has chosen to show his grace to these little ones being brought to him. Ultimately, in verse 15, we find that this really is the perfect picture of salvation, isn't it? They were helpless. They couldn't do anything. They can't feed themselves or clean themselves, provide for themselves. And yet God shows them mercy on his own initiative, and that pictures salvation. It's the perfect picture of salvation for all who believe. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15 that unless you receive the kingdom like a child, I imagine him holding up one of these babies, you have to receive the kingdom like one of these. And if you don't, you won't enter at all. How do we receive the kingdom like a child? Well, we recognize that our citizenship is a result of no effort from ourselves at all. We are helpless to earn or to work towards salvation, just as an infant is helpless to do anything for itself. And likewise, just as a child has no ability to assist in the work of creating itself or sustaining itself, likewise, the work of God in salvation is wholly dependent on God for eternal life and the preservation of our eternal life as well. That's why it's impossible to lose your salvation. Why? Because it's not up to you to keep it. It's up to God to keep it. Even the belief we have to confess Christ, even our ability to repent and to believe, to walk in obedience, comes from God in the first place. To give you a crystal clear picture of that, we look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll go through this quickly. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 5, listen to what Paul writes. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He's explaining the gospel. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's just described the process of eternal salvation, our spiritual relationship with Christ. How does it begin? Verse 18, now all these things are from God. Whatever has occurred in your spiritual life, even the faith you have, even the ability to respond to God, is a gift from God. He gave that to you. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's the subject of this, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. It's the work of God through us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was the work of God. God is the one who initiated your salvation through the regeneration of your heart, taking it, making it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, enabling you to see and taste that the Lord is good. God then gave you the faith that you have, and he called on you to place your faith in Christ alone. It was all of God. We believe in a monergistic faith. Mono meaning one, or gistic meaning where we get energy from. God is the one who energizes the faith that we have. We are as helpless as infants. He created your eternal life, he sustains your eternal life, and he will perfect your eternal life in glory. And apart from God's sovereign work of grace, we are as helpless as infants. That's why all the glory goes to God. That's why children are such a beautiful illustration of God's salvation. And Jesus explains that the disciples can only receive the gift of eternal life the way that a child does, which is not on their own effort, but on God alone. One commentator wrote, in this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, overlooked, and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child does receive, he or she receives it by the grace and basis and the sheer neediness it has, rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. When Jesus finds a person at the doorway of eternal life, just like a child, they look to Christ. This is how someone becomes saved. They look to Christ and they say, I have nothing to offer. I can do nothing. I can earn nothing. I can provide nothing. I'm not even worth anything but the wrath and eternal destruction because of my sin. And I need you to do everything. I need you to grant me faith. I need you to grant me repentance. I need you to look on me with favor and grace for no other reason than your own divine mercy. I am the chief of sinners. You are a holy God, and I am begging and pleading at your feet as I place my faith in you alone. There's no pretension or presumption in that. That's how believers come to Christ. You know how he responds to that? Verse 16, and he took them up into his arms. We'll close with this. Jesus responds, taking them into his arms. He began blessing them. He laid hands on them. Our final point is the love of God for his children, evidenced by his love for these children. They wanted him to touch their children, verse 13, but Jesus did more than that. He took them into his arms. He cradled them. He loved them. He held them close to his chest. They could hear his heartbeat with their heartbeat. They could feel the strength of his protection and grace. It was so much more than what they deserved. It was more than what they hoped for. And Jesus gave it all. He gave completely of himself. You can just see the Lord delighting in these children, hugging them, whispering to them, loving them, kissing them, praying over them. If we respond that way to children, how much more the Lord who created them and was even forming them while they're in the womb? He knows every detail about them down to the molecular level, and he loves all of it. The verb to bless means to bless fervently, above and beyond. There's even a prefix added to the word just to strengthen it. This is the overflowing love of Jesus for his children. The question we're now faced with is, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have childlike faith? Do you recognize your dependence on God? Do you plead for him, for mercy out of that dependence? Do you see yourself as powerless to affect anything good spiritually? Do you see yourself as relying exclusively and entirely on Christ alone? Do you long for Jesus as a newborn infant longs for its mother? It's an absolute longing. It's a complete longing. It's a longing so powerful that it defines your existence. For those of you who do, Jesus welcomes you with open arms, even as he welcomed these children. That's the great hope of the gospel and the Lord we love. Let's pray together. Well, Father, once again, we are moved by this touching display of affection and grace and love from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are moved that this is a representation of your great love for the church, your children, those who come to you by faith alone, in Christ alone, those who are powerless to do anything to affect salvation, those of us who come to you as infants would, completely dependent, helpless, hopeless without you, and calling out for you to act on our behalf. And Father, what a delight and encouragement to know that you embrace us, taking us up into your arms, the arms of grace, showing us the love that only you can provide. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement, this beautiful picture of the great love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that that love would instill in us a desire to grow in our relationship with you, grow in our understanding of the Word and our love for one another. Thank you, Father, again for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And for all of us to stand together as we come to the close of our time of worship this morning, singing of the great love of Jesus together. What a wonderful way to end our time. We are the beloved of Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He looks over Jerusalem at about what's to happen. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Love that picture of that protective covering to all who come to Christ. If I or any of the other elders can be a service to you, a ministry to you, to pray for you, we would love that opportunity. Thank you for being here. You are dismissed.